In his commentary on the book of Acts, Kent Hughes tells the very sad story of a man by the name of Steve Linscott. He writes these words. In the early morning hours of October 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friend Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, told police about a dream he'd had the night of the crime. Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream accounts as the roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Later, a jury found Linscott guilty and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There's just one problem. Linscott was innocent. Only after time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, was Linscott free and vindicated. Now, going through an experience like this, even for a believer, one could easily envision Steve Linscott turning into a bitter, cynical man, a man whose faith in Christ would be shaken and shattered by the injustice God allowed him to endure. But that wasn't the case. Here in his own words is what Steve Linscott had to say about this harrowing experience of being accused and punished for a crime he did not commit. He said, "I've come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that does not seem fair, that does not make sense except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, and yet it was he, not his faithful brother Esau, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. On one level, it makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind, but God has a plan, a perfect plan." So while it's encouraging to know that Steve Linscott did not turn into a bitter, angry man, nonetheless, his story is extremely sad, and it is about a grave injustice done to this young man. But he isn't the only one who's ever been falsely accused and punished for a crime he never committed. Not only have there been countless men and women who have spent considerable time in jail and in prisons, even though they were not guilty as charged, but the Bible also tells us that as a form of persecution, believers in Christ can expect to be falsely accused. There are many different forms of persecution, that being one of them. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Lord said that we can expect to be persecuted by insults and false accusations, but he said that that's really shouldn't be surprising. It's not anything new, because this is the way that the Old Testament prophets were treated. In fact, as one searches the Old Testament, you can find a number of times when godly men were wrongly accused of crimes and were punished for it. I think the classic Old Testament example of a godly man who suffered a great injustice is Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. In Genesis, we read a story of how, after being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, Joseph found himself in the home of a man in Egypt whose wife falsely accused him of trying to violate her. And as a result, he went to prison, not for a few days, not for a few weeks, not for a few months, but for several years, and he suffered for a crime he never committed. In the New Testament, the individual who suffered the most with false accusations was, of course, Jesus, who, though sinless, perfect, was wrongly accused of being a violator of the Mosaic law, demon-possessed and in league with Satan, a fake Messiah, a liar, and a blasphemer who was worthy of death. Now, for the last few weeks, our focus, as we've been studying the book of Acts, has been on the man who suffered more false accusations than anyone recorded in the New Testament after Jesus. So he's second in line here, namely the Apostle Paul. Nobody suffered with being falsely accused like Paul. As you recall, the trouble all started in Acts chapter 21, soon after arriving in the city of Jerusalem, having brought with him a monetary love offering for the poor Jewish believers there. He was spotted in the temple area by some of his old adversaries, Jewish men from Asia Minor, probably the city of Ephesus, who despised him, and they held a grudge against him for his preaching of the gospel when he was with them in their own city. Their animosity for him was so intense that they seized him after spotting him, and they began to physically beat him with the hopes that they were going to kill him right there on the spot. But before they could kill him, he was rescued by Roman soldiers who then placed him under arrest. And folks, this arrest would last for 4 long years. And during that time, Paul would have the opportunity to defend himself a number of times against unjust and false accusations leveled against him by the Jewish people. And each time his accusers were unable to prove that he was guilty of any wrongdoing. But he still remained locked up in prison for crimes he did not commit. His first defense took place before the Jewish crowd that had tried to kill him outside of the temple. But that didn't go very well, because in explaining his salvation testimony to them, when he got to the part in which he told them that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles to proclaim salvation by grace to them, not law, but grace to them, they went ballistic. And they cried for his death. But in spite of their outrage at what Paul had said, they were not able to establish that he had committed any crime. Paul's second defense took place the very next day as the Roman commander, a man by the name of Claudius Lysias, brought the apostle before the Jewish high council called the Sanhedrin. And he did this in order to try to figure out what crime is this man actually being accused of. But recognizing that he would not get justice before the Sanhedrin, Paul decided to pit those members of the Sanhedrin who were Sadducees against those members of the Sanhedrin who were Pharisees by crying out that he was a Pharisee and also a son of a Pharisee. He was on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. So Paul pitted them against each other. Once again, his accusers were unable to prove that he had committed a crime. In fact, those who were Pharisees actually declared, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Now, it was right after this fiasco of a meeting with the Sanhedrin that the Lord encouraged Paul during this very dark time in his life, a very discouraging time, a very disheartening time, when his liberty had just been taken from him, and it looked like he would never be able to get to the city of Rome, which was his great desire. But the Lord appeared to him, physically appeared to him, supernaturally appeared to him in his cell in the fortress Antonio at night. And he encouraged him by assuring him that just as he had been his witness in the city of Jerusalem, so he would be his witness in the city of Rome. And from this point on in the book of Acts, and this is important to understand, from this point on, the emphasis of Luke's narrative is to tell us just how Jesus fulfilled that promise to Paul by bringing the apostle to the capital city of the empire. So, the very first thing to unfold that began to set in motion the events that would eventually take Paul to Rome is that a plot to assassinate him was conceived of by 40 Jewish men who vowed not to eat anything or to drink anything until they had succeeded in killing the apostle. But in the providence of God, that plot was discovered before it could be carried out, which then led the Roman commander to, for Paul's own safety, to move him from Jerusalem, 65 miles away, to the city of Caesarea, the Roman government's headquarters in Israel. And those guys must have lost a lot of weight, because they never did get to eat or drink and waited a long time. It was here in Caesarea where Paul then's third defense took place before the Roman governor, a man by the name of Felix, as the lawyer hired by the Sanhedrin charged Paul with committing crimes against the Roman government. And though Felix certainly knew that Paul was innocent of all charges, he chose to act like a skilled and a corrupt politician instead of an impartial judge. And he did it by delaying a verdict. He very well knew that Paul was innocent. He delayed a verdict. He did this, Luke tells us, because he didn't want to displease the Jewish people, while at the same time he was hoping that Paul would give him some money to bribe his way out of jail. But Paul never gave him any money, never offered him any money. And so with the close of chapter 24 of the book of Acts, we read that Felix unjustly kept Paul in prison, even though he knew He was innocent. However, after 2 years of being imprisoned in Caesarea, something happened that looked very promising for the Apostle Paul. Felix was replaced as governor by a man named Porcius Festus. We read the very last verse of chapter 24, verse 27, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And now, having introduced us to the governor, which is what Luke is doing at the close of chapter 24, as chapter 25 opens up, we read about Paul's fourth defense of himself, this time before the new governor, Governor Festus. And here's what we read, and this is the focus of our study this morning. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession, that means a favor, against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong with this man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense, either against the laws of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he said, you have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. Now, as you can see from these verses, once again, in Paul's case, justice was not carried out. Because like his predecessor, Felix, the new governor, Festus, failed to do what was right, failed to do what was just in granting Paul his release, his freedom from jail. However, although it's true this passage does show Paul being subjected once again to a grave injustice, the primary focus, though, folks, of his trial, his fourth trial before Festus, isn't so much the injustice that he experienced, but rather, note this, it's about how God, in spite of Paul's unjust circumstances, how God protected this man, his servant, from being killed by another assassination plot. And why is this so important? Well, it's important because it reveals to us that God is faithful in fulfilling his promise. If Paul had been promised that he would get to Rome and then he dies before he gets to Rome, then God's word is not true and God is not faithful. But here we see God demonstrating his faithfulness to bring Paul to Rome, and he did it by using the most unlikely sources to protect him from death, a corrupt governor and a secular government. And what we learn then, folks, from these verses is how God demonstrates his sovereignty over all things, that the sovereignty of God is not just a doctrine we believe, it's a truth we live by. It's a comfort. It's an encouragement because God uses the most unlikely individuals, the most unlikely institutions, so that his will is accomplished in the lives of his people, of us. In addition, there are all kinds of important and practical lessons that emerge from this passage as we see Paul being treated unjustly again. So here's how Luke lays out for us Paul's fourth trial, which is before Festus. Here's the big picture. It's three events here. First, he tells us about the plan to kill Paul, which really forms the background of all of this, this plot to assassinate the apostle. Next, he tells us about God's protection of Paul by the governor, by Festus. Finally, he tells us about God's protection of Paul by the Roman government. So let's begin to get into our text this morning as we look at the first point that Luke brings out, and that is the plan to kill the apostle. Verse 1 says, Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So having introduced us to Festus at the close of chapter 24, Luke now tells us how the new governor began his work, his new work, governing Israel on behalf of Rome. How did he start out? Well, we read that after arriving in Caesarea, that's where his residence was, that's where the government was, it took him only 3 days of being on the job before he decided to travel to Jerusalem. So why did he do that? He's just new to the job. He's just trying to settle in. And yet, after 3 days, he goes up to Jerusalem so quickly after taking office. Well, the answer is because Felix, the last governor, had left his office with tensions running very high between the Jewish people and Rome. In fact, it was at an all-time high. As I told you last week, due to the cruelty of this man Felix, the prior governor, cruelty in his treatment of the Jewish people in Caesarea, there existed this tremendous animosity on the part of Israel towards Rome. And so, understanding the terrible political problems that he inherited from Felix, Festus, in an act of goodwill and diplomacy, he decides to travel the 65 miles to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish people there in order to try to quell the tension and just try to keep peace in Judea. The Romans always wanted to keep peace. Now, not much in history is known about Porcius Festus except what's written about him in the Bible and this passage. The little we do know is that he did die while in office 2 years after this time, after his governorship began. However, what we learn from Festus, about Festus from this verse, is that unlike his predecessor, who was a procrastinator, a man who delayed doing things, Festus was different. He was a man of action. He didn't hesitate to tackle hard projects. And that's why, after just a few days of being on the job, he went up to Jerusalem to visit the Jewish people to try to just soothe the tensions that were running quite high. And therefore, the first people he met with in Jerusalem were the religious leaders of the nation, those who most influenced the general population of the people. And that's what we read in verses 2 and 3. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So upon meeting with key members of the Sanhedrin, namely the chief priests and the leading men of the Jewish community, one of the first things that they brought up to the governor was Paul, knowing that Paul was still being held in custody after all these years, 2 years, and afraid that the new governor might release him, they revived their old charges against him and asked the governor as a favor to them to just bring Paul back to Jerusalem so he could stand trial there. Only they knew that there wasn't going to be a trial because they had already planned to ambush Paul along the way and they would kill him. Now, as you recall, soon after Paul's arrest 2 years earlier, there had been, as I mentioned, an assassination plot to kill him. It had been planned by those 40 men who took that silly vow not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. And now, excuse me, it's 2 years later, and it is not these 40 men, but it's the Sanhedrin who's behind another plot to kill the apostle. And so this raises a very important question. The question is, why were these men so enraged, still enraged at Paul? It's been years. Why are they still so upset? Why are they still so determined to kill this poor guy? After all, it's been 2 years since Paul was essentially taken off the streets and placed in jail. He's no longer a missionary out there. He's not planting churches. He's not spreading the gospel in the Roman Empire. What harm could Paul possibly do in jail? So why continue to go after Paul? Why don't they just let their charges be dropped and, as we would say, get on with your lives? Get a life. Stop being so upset at this man. Instead, they are still so determined to eliminate the apostle by murdering him. So why did these religious Jewish men feel this way and attempt to murder Paul, even though to do so would actually be a violation of their own law, the law that said, thou shalt not commit murder? Well, there are two reasons for their request for Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem and for their attempt to kill him on the way. First of all, on the surface, and it's just surface, they most likely feared that Festus would release Paul from jail. This was commonly done when a new governor inherited prisoners from the old one. And if that were the case, if Festus did choose to release Paul, then Paul could certainly travel to places like Spain and Rome where the Jewish people would be unable to murder him. But that's just the surface answer. The underlying reason and the primary reason for their refusal to let their anger towards Paul subside is because unsaved people have a natural hostility towards Jesus Christ that is directed now at his servants. Jesus spoke of this. He warned his disciples that this was coming without his physical presence in earth. Unbelievers would turn their hearts against his followers. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Starting in verse 18, if the world hates you, and every time I teach on this, I explain that the thought here is not if the world hates you like they might or they might not, but since the world hates you, it does hate you. And by world, he's talking about that ungodly system, the society that we live in that is anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-Christianity. It is a world headed by Satan, the prince of the world. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. He means the particular sin of seeing him, hearing him, and rejecting him. They certainly had sinned before that. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Once again, that particular sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. To the world hates Christ and his followers because of their hatred of God's righteousness. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said that they hated him without a cause, meaning that there was no sin in him that ought to spur this hatred on. Nothing that he ever did was wrong, and yet they hated him. The fact is that he lived a righteous life, and those who follow Christ pursue righteousness. They're not perfect like Jesus, but we try to obey him. Our character has been transformed, and the world hates us for it. That's why Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. If you were still of the world would love you, because you affirm their unrighteousness. But now you're different. And so our lives are a rebuke to unsaved people who continue to live unrighteously and in rebellion towards God. On another occasion, Jesus said, men love darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness of their own sin. So anybody who walks in the light, they're coming after them. They hate them. And this hostility is taken then to a new level when those who are unsaved are also deeply religious. After speaking about persecution of believers in John 15, Jesus moved on in chapter 16 to speak about religious persecution of his followers. Notice what he said, starting at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Meaning when I was with you, all this hatred was directed at me, at Jesus. But with me gone in heaven, they're going to direct it at you. And our Lord warned his Jewish disciples that there was coming a time when they would be excommunicated from their synagogues, which was a very serious thing, and even killed, obviously, also serious, by those who think that by doing this, they would be serving God, even though in their spiritual blindness, they would fail to see the hypocrisy of defending God's law while at the same time violating his law by murdering someone. Folks, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin was attempting to do with Paul. And the reason they refused to give up their hatred of Paul and their desire to murder him is because they saw him as a threat to their very comfortable religious way of life. They didn't want anybody disturbing them. They didn't want any belief system disturbing them. They didn't want Paul coming along telling them that they were depraved sinners who in reality did not love God, but hated God. He unmasked their hypocrisy. They hated God. They were in rebellion to the true God, and they needed God's mercy rather than their own good works to save them. And so they felt that all opposition to their religion just had to be eliminated and permanently silenced. And that's what they're trying to do with Paul. So this explains, when you read this, it explains why some of you who have been saved out of a religion like Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy or Judaism received the most opposition oftentimes to your faith from family members who are still entrenched in these false religions. It's because they feel threatened by what you believe and threatened by how you live. Instead of intelligently sitting down and thinking this thing through, what you're telling them about Christ, reading the Bible, discussing this amicably with you, they attack you. They attack your beliefs as heresy and as an assault upon the religion they have grown up believing. They don't want to change. They feel very secure. They feel very safe in following their religion. And that's why the Sanhedrin's hatred of Paul was still very much alive, even after 2 years. Because in hating Christ, they hated Paul for proclaiming the truth about Christ and their need for Christ to save them from the penalty of their sin. Therefore, they wanted to silence Paul once and for all. So they make this appeal to the new governor to summon Paul to Jerusalem under the pretext that they want a new trial for him there, with Festus being the judge. And they did this knowing full well that the new governor wanted to get off on the right foot with his work of administrating Israel by being in their good graces, and that by summoning Paul for a new trial in Jerusalem, that would be a great starting point. And so that's what all this is about. Now, whether or not Festus suspected that they would attempt to kill Paul on the way to Jerusalem, we aren't told. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But regardless of what he knew about their underlying motives, we read in the next couple of verses that he refused their request, and he gave them an alternate plan, a compromise. And in telling us about this alternate plan, this compromise, Luke moves on to a second point, which is to tell us about God's protection of Paul by Festus. So he has set the background of this, saying there's an assassination attempt. Now he moves on to telling us how God protected Paul from this attempt, but he also did it by the most unlikely of individuals, Governor Festus. Verses 4 and 5. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, then let them prosecute him. Now, in spite of his desire to be in the good graces of the Sanhedrin, Felix, we read here, he stood firm. He didn't cave into their request concerning Paul. It's a little surprising, but he told them that Paul was being held in custody in Caesarea, 65 miles away, and that he would soon, he meaning the governor, he'd soon be returning there. He suggested that they wanted to put Paul on trial, then they should let the most influential men amongst them travel back to Caesarea with him, and if they had a case against Paul, then they would prosecute him there in Caesarea. Now, why Festus made this decision to try Paul in Caesarea rather than Jerusalem, we aren't told. Perhaps he was aware of the previous plot to kill Paul in Jerusalem and suspected that these men might do the same thing. That's very possible. Or maybe he wanted to make a political statement to the Sanhedrin to let them know that he was in charge, not them. Maybe he wanted, at the very beginning of his administration, to establish the fact that, you know what, he didn't jump every time they made a request. He wasn't going to be that kind of a governor. This was just perhaps a subtle reminder to them of who ruled over them. Rome was in charge, not them. But regardless, and we don't know why Festus insisted that the proper place for Paul to be tried was Caesarea and not Jerusalem, the reality is, regardless of why he made this decision, is that his decision saved Paul's life. Because it prevented the would-be assassins from killing Paul en route. And what that tells us is that God in his sovereignty, he does use at times the most unlikely of unsaved people to fulfill his plan and his will, whether they recognize it or not. They are divinely used of God, or being used divinely by the Lord. Listen to these very interesting words from Jerry Bridges out of his book, Is God Really in Control? Bridges writes this, picture yourself in this situation. You've been working for someone all of your life. Your boss has been extremely cruel. Your wages have kept you below the poverty line, and you feel very downtrodden and oppressed. For all practical purposes, you're nothing more than a slave. But suddenly, you are freed from that almost unbearable situation. You're free to leave and start life all over again. It's only one problem. You have no financial resources, no way to take advantage of this incredible opportunity. So you go to your boss and ask him for money. Money for the trip and for getting started after you reach your new location. As far-fetched as it may sound, your boss gives you the money. And he doesn't just give you a little, he gives you a lot. In fact, he gives you so much, he impoverishes himself. Sounds like make-believe, doesn't it? Sounds like a childhood happily ever after story, the kind that never actually happens in real life. Only this story did happen, not in the exact details I've used, but in principle. It's recorded for us in the Bible in the book of Exodus. You know the story. The Israelites were the cruelly oppressed people, forced to make bricks without straw. Suddenly, God intervenes in their lives and Pharaoh says, get out. But the Israelites had no resources for making the journey, for starting over again. They were poverty stricken. God had foreseen this problem, however, and he had made plans to overcome it. So what were those plans? What did God do? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, how in the world are the Egyptians going to agree to this? These are pagan people. How are they going to agree to this? Why would they possibly agree to this? But that's exactly what happened. As we read a few chapters later in Exodus 12, 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. All we read is that God had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. How he did this, we don't know. But here we have an example of God working in the hearts of unsaved pagan people, the Egyptians, to do exactly what he wanted them to do for the good of his people, Israel. As I said, how he did this, we don't know. But it illustrates the great truth that God is not limited as to how he works out the details of his plan for your life and my life. You're not at the mercy of circumstances or of unsaved people who have some kind of authority over you, a boss, a teacher, a coach, government. You're not at the mercy of those individuals. Therefore, you can trust the Lord. You can trust him to bring about his wise and good plans for you, even if it means using unsaved pagan people to protect you from harm and to provide for you. That's exactly what happened with Paul. God moved in the heart, mysteriously moved in the heart of Porcius Festus so that he decided not to summon Paul to Jerusalem. And in doing so, he saved his life. And why, again, why was this so important? Well, because for one thing, he's the Apostle Paul. You want him to live. You want him to preach the gospel. But the primary reason is because Jesus had given him a promise. You will be going to Rome. He'd be a witness for him in the city of Rome. And the Lord is always, always, always faithful to keep his promises. I hope you appreciate and thank God constantly for his faithfulness. Not just at this time of the year when we say, let's have a day of thanksgiving, but I hope you're thankful and aware of the faithfulness of God, because it is his faithfulness to keep his word that encourages us when we are in dire circumstances. It is God's faithfulness that keeps us going when we emotionally feel like giving up. I can't take anymore. It is God's faithfulness that moves us to trust him even when we don't understand what he is doing in our lives, what he's doing in the world, what's going on around us. It's the faithfulness of God that moves us to trust him. It was Charles Spurgeon who said these magnificent words, "When we cannot see the hand of God, we can trust the heart of God." It's good to remember in these days of COVID, isn't it? Good to remember that. And Spurgeon said that because he understood that God's heart is a heart of faithfulness. This is part of the attributes of God. This is his character. He cannot deny his faithfulness. He is true to keep his word. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." He calls himself the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is the faithful God. In Psalm 36 verse 5, we read, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." In other words, God's faithfulness is infinite. It has no limits. There are no limitations, no boundaries. He always keeps his word. Concerning the faithfulness of God, Arthur Pink in his book, The Attributes of God, wrote this. He said, "Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good for." And now he quotes from Numbers 23:19. "For God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Therefore does the believer exclaim, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Is that the cry of your heart? Lord, you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. And not just when we sing that song, but that should be the cry of our hearts, because it's only as you focus on God being faithful to his word that you will trust him in the most challenging of life's situations. It really boils down to this, to trust that God is true to his word and you can bank on his promises. It's because of his faithfulness that he moved upon the heart of this man Festus to decide to keep Paul in Caesarea so that his word would be fulfilled for the apostle to go to Rome. Imagine if we had a God who did not keep his word. How horrible that would be. He does keep his word, though. And that's why, with this decision made by the governor, Luke, the writer of Acts, he now moves on to tell us what took place next in the chain of events that would move Paul closer to being sent to Rome. And in doing so, he once again shows us that God spared Paul's life by using the Roman government. So we move from God's protection of Paul by Festus to God's protection of Paul by the Roman government, verses 6 and 7. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So, having told the Jewish leaders that if they would come up with him, or come down, actually, you go always down from Jerusalem, down to Caesarea, he would put Paul on trial there, we now read that Festus was true to his word. He did that. After spending 8 to 10 days, Luke says, in Jerusalem, the governor returned to Caesarea with some of the members of the Sanhedrin, and the day after arriving in the city, he took his official seat as judge in the courtroom, and he ordered Paul to be brought in. And when Paul arrived, the trial began with these Jewish men from Jerusalem all standing around Paul, making numerous charges of a very serious nature against him, which we read, interestingly, they could not prove. Now, Luke gives us the condensed version of this trial. He doesn't go into the details. He doesn't even tell us exactly what they were accusing Paul of, but we would assume that these were the same or very similar accusations that had been leveled against Paul 2 years prior to this when he stood before Felix as his judge. In other words, they accused him of spreading Jewish rebellion against Rome, of being a ringleader of a new and unauthorized religious movement, and of trying to defile the temple, and maybe even more. Once again, Paul defended himself against these accusations by saying the same thing he said 2 years ago when they first brought these up. Notice what we read next in verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, so they've finished making these charges, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And once again, giving us the condensed version of Paul's defense, so that we're not given the details, Luke simply tells us the apostle denied any wrongdoing against the law of Moses or the temple or Caesar, meaning the Roman government. Now, Festus is facing exactly the same situation that Felix faced 2 years earlier when Paul was on trial before him. The accusers had made these very serious accusations against Paul, and again, Paul denied them all. But instead of making a decision on the case, Felix just postponed it. He delayed making any decision. But the new governor, Festus, as I said, he was not like that. He was not a procrastinator. He was a man of action. And so he comes up, he proposes a solution, what he considers to be really a good compromise, which Luke reveals to us in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" So still trying to get on the good side of the Jewish people, Festus offers a plan which he thinks will placate them. He's actually doing the thing that they first asked him to do. Why it took him this long to agree to that, not sure. But he asked Paul if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before him as the presiding judge. This was to assure Paul that his rights as a Roman citizen would be protected, since he would be in charge of the trial, not the Sanhedrin. Now, Festus thought that he had come up with really a compromise that would be acceptable to both sides. He thought this was a reasonable compromise. He thought that the Sanhedrin would like this because, after all, this was their original request, that Paul be tried in Jerusalem. God had moved on the heart of Festus to deny it then. It saved Paul's life. But Paul also, he probably thought, would find this also agreeable because this trial would take place under Roman law, with Festus acting as the judge and thus protecting Paul's rights as a Roman citizen. So he thought that everybody would be in agreement with this. Now, you may wonder why Festus had to ask Paul for his permission. I mean, after all, Festus is the governor, Paul's a prisoner. Why in the world would the governor have to ask Paul if this was all right? Well, the answer is because Roman law required this. Roman law required the consent of a Roman citizen to have his case moved from one court to another, from one location to another. So this compromise then was actually dependent upon Paul agreeing to it. And what did Paul say to this offer? He refused it. He immediately refused it. Notice verses 10 through 12. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So without any hesitancy, Paul immediately rejects the governor's proposal for this problem to be solved by stating that as a Roman citizen, he says that the proper place for him to be tried is Caesarea, where the Roman government's headquarters were, not Jerusalem. In other words, he's exercising his rights as a Roman citizen by stating that as a citizen, he should be tried in a Roman court, not a Jewish court, a Roman court. Now, the reason that Paul said this and did this is because he knew that he could never get a fair trial in Jerusalem, regardless of who was presiding over the case. He probably knew that if he ventured to go to Jerusalem, there would be an attempt on his life. And so he rejects this proposal, and then he firmly denies again that he's done nothing wrong against the Jewish people, telling the governor, and this is significant, he tells the governor that he very well knows that he's innocent. That's Paul's way of reminding Festus to carry out Roman justice with integrity. It's his way of saying, you have been placed in this position of authority, and I'm looking to you to be a man of integrity. Stop being a politician and be an impartial judge. You very well know that I'm innocent. That's his word to the governor. And then, so as not to be misunderstood, Paul explains that in refusing to go to Jerusalem, he isn't trying to evade facing justice. This is not an avoidance of justice, because as a Roman citizen, he places himself under Roman law, so that if he has done anything worthy of death, he says, then he's willing to submit to Rome's authority to execute him for his crime. But since he's a Roman citizen, then he refuses to be handed over to the Jewish Sanhedrin for them to try him. Therefore, as a Roman citizen, he has decided to invoke his legal right to be tried by the head of the Roman government, which is none other than Caesar. Now, understand this, it was within every Roman citizen's legal right to appeal to Caesar as the emperor of Rome. Explaining how this worked, one scholar said this: such appeals could come after the verdict, or in Paul's case, before it. Once granted, the appeal took the case out of the governor's hands and transferred it to the emperor. Paul's appeal seems at first glance to be sheer madness, since the emperor at the time was the infamous Nero. However, the early years of Nero's reign, during which Paul's appeal took place, were not marked by the cruelty and insanity of his later years. And so, having made this appeal to Caesar, the only thing left was for Festus to send Paul to Rome to appear before Caesar. And so after discussing this over with his legal advisors, Festus tells Paul that his appeal has been granted. You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go, meaning you're going to Rome. Now, some people have read this, and they've actually criticized the Apostle Paul for making this legal appeal, because they feel that Paul should have just waited on the Lord. He should have just let this all work out, let circumstances work out, rather than forcing the governor's hand to send him to Rome. But in spite of those criticisms, Paul did the right thing. There's no indication he did anything wrong. See, what Paul did was not only perfectly appropriate, because he simply was exercising his rights as a Roman citizen for his government to protect him, but what Paul did was also very wise. Why was it wise? Because in appealing to Caesar, the apostle now has a free ticket to Rome, and the Roman government's going to protect him. This is actually brilliant. All he would be doing now is traveling to Rome, the Lord fulfilling his promise, and the Roman government would be guarding and protecting him the whole way and making sure that he got there. See, folks, what we once again see illustrated in these verses is that God uses the most unlikely source to protect Paul, a pagan, secular government, a government that had no interest in Christianity, no interest in biblical standards, no interest in righteousness, but God used them to accomplish his will, even though they were clueless about this. And in doing so, it does reveal to us the mystery of God's sovereignty in using a human government to bring about his will, which was, again, I remind you, to fulfill his promise to Paul: I'll get you to Rome. It's a good reminder to us that regardless of what our next president's administration might look like, and I know now I have your attention, I know that. Regardless of what happens in the future, our God is not limited by any secular government, regardless of how anti-Christian they might be. But God is over all governments. He is sovereign. He is the one who sovereignly directs their affairs, unbeknownst to them. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You see, the Lord is over kings. He's over presidents. He's over governors. He's over judges. And he's the one who ultimately controls their actions, though they don't know that this is going on. And in the case of Paul, the Lord used the government of wicked Nero to protect him from being killed at the hands of his enemies, so that he would see the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise to bring him to Rome. So, how do we apply the truths that we've heard today from this passage of Scripture? Well, first of all, there should be a recognition in your life that God is sovereign. As I said, it's not just a doctrine you should hold to, but it's a truth that you should live by. It's a truth that should encourage and comfort you. God is in control of every situation you find yourself in. And in his sovereignty, he uses people you might never suspect he would use. Unsaved pagan leaders and even secular pagan governments. The Lord, he's not limited at all, and he rules over the hearts of all to accomplish his will. So recognize his sovereignty in your life and in every area of your life, even directing those who have some authority over you. Second, you should be encouraged to see how God protects his people. Paul was certainly protected by God using Festus, by God using the Roman government, so that he would not die before the time that God had ordained for him to die. Now, there would come a day in which the Roman government would kill and execute Paul, but not this time. As I've told you many times from this pulpit, you can trust the Lord to protect you and preserve you from dying too. You cannot die a moment before God has ordained for you to die, and so you therefore should fear nothing, and that includes getting COVID. Third, the fact that God is faithful to keep his promises ought to move you to trust him. That's really the point. You understand God is faithful, you trust him, you rest in him. By his very nature, God is faithful, and he can't deny his nature. He'll always fulfill his word. So believe him, trust him to bring about his promises from his word in your life. Now, if you have never been converted to Christ, you have never come to him for salvation, then know that there is a promise, there's a group of promises in the Bible that he has made, that if you trust Jesus Christ for your salvation, he will give you that salvation. He is faithful to keep his word. Listen to this simple but incredibly profound and precious promise that Jesus made to those who believe in him. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So the question is, what does it mean? We read to he who believes what? Well, he's talking about believing in Christ, but what does it mean to believe in Christ? Well, it means more than believing that he existed. It means more than believing in the facts about Christ. It means more than believing he was a historical figure. It means placing your trust, your confidence in him and his death on the cross as the sole, and I mean sole basis for you to go to heaven. No mixture of your good works, no mixture of your good deeds, no mixture of your religious beliefs, but Christ and his death alone on the cross as your only hope of being forgiven of your sin. Jesus has promised to give you eternal life. That means life now in abundance, spiritual life which continues for all of eternity with him in heaven. If you will simply turn to him for salvation. And that entails what? It entails turning from your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. Turning from anything you know that's not pleasing to God. Then transferring your trust, your reliance from whatever you have been trusting in to get to heaven. Transferring your trust from that over to Christ and him alone. With a willingness in your heart to let him rule your life. That's true faith. That's true faith. I urge you, if you've never trusted Christ, to turn to him today. Don't rely on your religion. Don't rely on your good works. It's just sinking sand. Christ is the rock. He's the one you place your trust in. His death on the cross, that's the only way that any of us can ever be justified before him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this small but very precious passage of Scripture, Lord. We thank you for demonstrating to us in the life of your apostle that you are sovereign and you are faithful and you protect your own. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to transfer these principles to our own lives to see how relevant they are. Not just to study a passage and disconnect it from where we are in our lives, at work, at school, in our homes. Help us to recognize you are the faithful God, Lord. And we thank you that We can't understand how mysteriously you move amongst people in the hearts of unsaved people, and yet you don't violate their wills, but you make sure that your will is accomplished. We don't understand that. We don't need to understand that, but you are sovereign. We rest in you. Lord, I pray for believers to be encouraged by what they've heard today. I pray that they will be encouraged in whatever circumstances they're in, to rest in your faithfulness, to trust you. I pray, Lord, for those who don't know Christ yet, that they'll see their need for the Savior and that they will turn from their sin and transfer their trust from whatever they've been trusting in to Christ and Him alone, and may experience the joy of eternal life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.